A new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26. We were out of town last week, so it's been a couple of weeks since we were together. But 2 weeks ago, we got a good introduction to this chapter. The first 12 verses of this chapter are dealing with Kasiel, dealing with the fool. And the word appears in almost every verse. Verse 2 does not have the actual word, but talking about the curse which does not alight, I think we have a parallel in that with one of the expressions coming up this morning. And so even though the word's not there, I think we can see the fool in every verse of this section from verses 1 through 12. Proverbs 26 is the primary Bible text for addressing the fool, and I want to get right back into it. From where we left it off 2 weeks ago. Before we do get started, though, it is important that we be in fellowship, that we be humble, that we be prepared to receive the word implanted. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have this morning to assemble together. I thank you for brothers and sisters that are humble before you to receive the word implanted. Father, I thank you for the noble-mindedness that searches the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Trusting, Father, as the Holy Spirit sends forth your word this morning, that will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, not be limited or impaired in any way by human weaknesses on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. So like snow in the summer and rain in the harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. And we'll have a verse this morning that builds on this, that repeats the idea of what's fitting, what's appropriate, the idea of honoring a fool, celebrating a fool, lifting something up as if it's worthy of some kind of appreciation when there's nothing in it that's worthy of appreciation. That is satanic and wrong and unbiblical, and seems like our culture is dedicated to doing that very thing. But if we're going to be biblical about our decisions in life and what we do, we are not going to honor the one to whom honor is not due. And that's only the first out of a dozen verses that deal with the fool here in this context. Just by way of reminder of what we did, in case you slept in the last couple of weeks, the book of Proverbs has three different words for fool. Kasiel is the most common one, but then there's also Evil, there's also Nabal, and we gave some notes on that back in the chapter 1 outline, which I forget exactly where it was. It was a little bit further down. And there it is. Three words for fool that appear in Proverbs. Kasiel, which is Strong's number, 3684. 70 Old Testament usages, of which 49 of them are here in the Psalms. Evil, which is Strong's number 191, has 26 Old Testament usages, of which 19 of them are here in Proverbs. And then Nabal. Nabal's the one we know the best because of the story of Nabal. And Nabal and Abigail, and the name Nabal is identical to this adjective, or this noun here, Nabal. Strong's number is 5036. It's only used 18 times in the Old Testament, so it's not really the most common. It is the least common word for fool in the Hebrew, and only three times in Proverbs. But the one use in 17 is interesting, because there it is in 17:21. It is in parallel with Kasiel. He who sires a fool, he who sires a Nabal, does so to his sorrow. I'm sorry. He who sires a Kasiel does so to his sorrow, and the father of a Nabal has no joy. So that's where it's put in parallel there. Anyway, it's good to know the vocabulary. It's good to have them. If you want to put a gun to my head and say, describe for me the difference between a Kasiel and a Nabal, I would not do well with that. Okay. Yes, there's a difference. They are different words. Maybe one stresses something more than the other. There is a nuance or a shade of distinction to be found between them. But ultimately, they are used in parallel. They are used interchangeably. It's like, what's the difference between a stupid person and a moron, right? Well, we're using different terms, but we're really talking about the same thing in the real sense of that. So anyway, that's what we're looking at. In this chapter, though, nearly all the usages, I think all the usages here in this chapter are all kasil related to that. All right, so we saw the first three verses. Honoring the fool is misplaced, problematic, and inappropriate. Just like snow in summer, well, that's misplaced. Rain and harvest, well, that's problematic. And honoring a fool, that's inappropriate. It's not fitting. It's improper. It's out of place. So this particular adjective for what is fitting is a term of beauty frequently found in Song of Solomon. Something that's just, wow, look at that. That's fitting. That's appropriate. That's beautiful. Nice. You look at something that's just on target, and you can see it as a thing of beauty. Then verse 2, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not alight. And some of this, if you're a bird watcher, you like birds. I got a friend that's a bird photographer, so he's constantly has his eye out for different birds. Anyway, the way these birds just flit around and fly around and don't seem to land in any one spot for very long, at least. I mean, obviously they land sometime. They got to sleep, but just their natural function while you're watching them is seem to fly here and there and flit about and not really land or settle anywhere. That's the metaphor for the idea of a curse without cause. The idea of, and this is what a fool would be engaged in, a curse without cause. Just somebody that is indiscriminate about how they're just throwing curses around, and they're cursing this person and cursing that person. I'm not talking about profanity. I'm not talking about vulgar vocabulary that offends people. We're talking about the actual uttering of a curse, the antithesis of a blessing. When you are calling upon divine empowerment to condemn somebody to the lake of fire, when you're calling an imprecatory prayer upon somebody for their doom, that's what a curse actually is. It's the antithesis of blessing. And to just let those fly everywhere as if you're the creator, judge of the universe, as if people's eternal destiny applies to you or depends on you is ridiculous. But this is what these fools are engaged in, these curses everywhere. And we can appreciate that. Obviously, if God has not cursed them, then you cannot curse them. We went through some of these passages. We went through all of these passages, actually, 2 weeks ago. And I think the example there with Balaam in Numbers 23, and he's been paid good money to curse Israel, and he says, I can't. That's a curse without cause, and it's not going to land. The Father will not validate it. The Father will not sanction the curse as it's uttered. Likewise, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 5. The Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing because the Lord your God loves you. And the issue's there. The contrast, though, comes about when Elisha curses these hoodlums, these gangbangers, whatever you want to call them. He went up from there to Bethel. As he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. And when he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. That doesn't mean he called them a vulgar name. This is the actual prophetic office engaged. He is uttering a curse in the name of the Lord. And in so doing, God honored that and sanctioned that and fulfilled that. And two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. So there you have it. And it's an interesting story. And I don't know if it's on video or not, if we'll get a chance to watch it when we when we get to heaven. I'm kind of curious, you know. There were more than 42, obviously, but 42 of their number. I guess the rest successfully ran away while the other 42 were getting eaten. And the issue there. Anyway, a curse without cause does not land. And we need to be careful too. I mean, we are called, and in the church age in particular, the book of James and other passages, we don't return a curse, we return a blessing. We want to be gracious in our pronouncements. All right, then thirdly, fools need to be goaded and guided. Fools need to be goaded and guided. That's verse 3 of this context. Goad them and guide them. And the metaphors of a whip and a bridle, the language of how it is that you can steer or accelerate, you know, they don't have a steering wheel or an accelerator pedal, but the horse and the donkey have the devices that have been put into place, the whip and the bridle, for their goading and for their guiding, to put a hitch in their giddy up and to steer them in the direction you want them to go. Anyway, the rod is for the back of fools, and this is corporal, this is bodily, this is physical. This is the rod is a device that produces pain when it is administered in a you know, in a violent fashion. And note, the corporal punishment was not limited to childhood. I mean, we get that. We have plenty of scriptures to talk about that. As you spare the rod and you spoil the child. And a child that's without discipline is a child that's without love. It's a child that actually the father does not lay claim to. You are a bastard at that point if the father doesn't accept you as his and apply the loving discipline that biblically he is mandated to apply. So we get that. We understand corporal punishment and spankings, and we get that. That's not child abuse. That's not permanently harmful in any way. But it does communicate the necessity for immediate corrective action. Curious, at least to our modern sensitivities, how corporal punishment was not limited to childhood. How it was applied to adult offenders as well. And, our standards are so unbiblical and so widely different from the biblical practices, in the sense that if you want to really read it, read the Old Testament, read the New Testament, and how many prisons do you find in the Old Testament? How much jailing took place? And it's very rare. It's very unusual. Typically, it was only for being held in custody until trial, and then when the sentence was handed down by whatever king or tyrant or judge or whatever, the sentence would be administered, and the sentence would not be live here and we're going to feed you for the next 50 years or anything like that. It was either death or it was corporal punishment. It was whipping or scourging or the rod, as the case may be, or slavery, which existed in biblical times. So anyway, I'm not advocating we bring back some of these cultural practices and so forth, but the more our culture becomes biblical, and I think the better our nation is. Anyway, we'll let that go for today. A rod is for the back of fools. And you have to wonder, when you see uncontrolled crime on the streets, and when you see prosecutors that just let stuff go and they don't even arrest people for all the vandalism and arson and stealing and whatnot, if there was a rod consequence, and we can point to the real statistics and ask, what kind of a graffiti problem does Singapore have? We know that they have caning to deter people from vandalizing, from spray painting graffiti on their buildings or bridges or what have you. And yes, there is a demonstrable statistical improvement in the crime rates of such places. Okay, in Saudi Arabia, when you chop off a hand, that has an effect in different ways. All right. So the rod is for the back of fools. Now we get to the contradictions, verses 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be also like him. And then verse 5, so verse 4 says, don't do it. Don't. Do not answer a kaseel according to his folly, according to his uloth, okay, which is interesting, cognate noun to the other word for fool, the evil. But do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Got it. But verse 4 then says the opposite. Or does it? answer a fool as his folly deserves. Now, the word deserves is put in italics there because it's kind of supplied. It's trying to convey a sense to complete the Hebrew here. You could just say, answer a fool according to his folly. You could translate it the same way that you translated verse 4. That he not be wise in his own eyes. All right, so we've got to talk about this. Two opposite strategies for addressing the fool. Two opposite strategies. We put both of these verses here in parallel. It's not a coincidence that these are back-to-back verses. The compilers of this chapter intended for them to be read in consecutive order, back-to-back here. And with using such amazing parallel, using the same verb for answer, using the same noun for folly in both places, using the same preposition, the cuff preposition in front of the noun here. Let me bring this up so we can at least look at it. And we can color it. All right, so do not answer. There's al, do not answer. There's your kasil. And then here is the noun for folly with a kaf prefix in front of it. Okay, the kaf pre... Can I color just the kaf all by itself? No, I'm selecting the whole word. All right. And then, so don't do that. Do not answer the kasil according to kata, or the kaf, prefix to the... I'm going to mispronounce this. Ivalto. I'll go with that. Ki Ivalto. If Glenn wants to fix my pronunciation, he can do that tonight. But it has a kaf prefix in front of it. So don't do it. But then the second half gives you the why. And this is curious. This is somewhat common in stretches of Proverbs. It's not absolute everywhere, but it is common in some stretches of Proverbs, and which sets Proverbs apart from Torah or from other passages of the Hebrew. You know, we don't have in the Ten Commandments, we don't have thou shalt not, and here's why, right? We don't have thou shalt not steal because it doesn't belong to you, or thou shalt not murder because murder's bad, right? You just have commandments or prohibitions just sovereignly given, and deal with it, right? Here's the commandment, don't do it. But with Proverbs, in wisdom literature, in large stretches of the book of Proverbs, we have, in the poetry there, we have the rationale that's provided. Such as here, you will be like him. Or in verse 5, if you don't, where you're, because in verse 5 you're commanded to give the answer, answer a fool as this folly deserves, so that, here's the objective, here's the purpose, the outcome, so that he not be wise in his own eyes. It shows a consequence that if you fail to give him the answer, then he's going to just think that he's brilliant, and he's going to think that he's wise in his own eyes. He's going to think that he has it all figured out. So the motivation is there to keep something from happening. You have to give him the answer. But in verse 4, don't give an answer, because if you do, something's going to happen. You're going to be like him. You're going to be like him. All right. And you can see the same thing here in verse 5. Again, there's your verb, anah, and then you have the kasil, so you want to answer the kasil. And then it's the same word here, and it has the same kaf prefix in front of it. The same kaf prefix in front of it. And then there's a text criticism question there, where in some manuscript readings, the preposition is actually a baith rather than a kaf. All right, so what are we doing here? And why the text variant? Because clearly the rabbis understood, the scribes understood, wait a minute, these verses seem to contradict. Do I not give an answer? Do I give an answer? Which is it? And so some scribes felt that, well, maybe we should change one of the pronouns there, one of the prefixes, so that we can keep it from contradicting. No, I don't think that's the best answer. Here's what's the best answer. First of all, you might view this as situational. You might view this as, well, there will be times to not answer, and there will be times to answer. And you have to be discerning with respect to which one of those times is this. Is this an answering time, or is this a not answering time? And you can point to Ecclesiastes 3:7, where obviously there's a time to be silent and a time to speak, right? A time to tear apart, a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate. Ooh, there you go. Some people tell you it's never time to hate. No, the Bible says otherwise. A time for war and a time for peace. So a lot of folks will go to here and say, all right, this is the solution. We can resolve the conundrum, we can resolve the contradiction by saying, well, it's just a timing issue. That there will be times that we don't want to answer the fool, and then there will be times that we do want to answer the fool. Okay? And that's simple enough, and I have taught it that way myself over the years. But after reading Waltke, I started to think, well, wait a minute. If these aren't contradictory, then they both apply all the time. They will always apply in every dealing, in every interaction with the fool, both in terms of how I answer him and in terms of how I answer him, okay? And this is what you get to when you realize that the kaf prefix, just like in English, the according to or the as, the like or the as, we can understand that differently, okay? We can understand that differently as well. So it could actually be... the issue with respect to the prefixes, and maybe the biggest clue is that when the Septuagint decided to render this in the Greek, let me bring this back up again. I should have done this. Come on. This thing is so touchy. There we go. So when the Septuagint decided to translate this, with the first one, they used pros, me apokrinou, do not answer, aphroni. I love that. The word for fool here is somebody that just doesn't think, the mindless, the thoughtless, the stupid person, with an alpha and a the phrein terminology. Anyway, do not answer the fool, pros, uses the preposition pros, according to his... foolishness. But then in verse 6, it changes it to kata. Do not answer, or but, on the other hand, apokrinou, there's an imperative, answer the mindless according to kata, his foolishness. And so by changing the prepositions, I think that's our best clue. For it's how they understood it anyway in the 3rd century BC. When they were translating the Hebrew into Greek, they recognized, you know what, you can do different things with the kaf prefix, like you can do different things with a bet prefix. You could do different things with a lamed prefix. And if there's two different ways to take a kaf prefix, well then we ought to understand these two verses with those two different ways. That one way means don't answer, and the other way means do answer. And do answer, so don't answer with the methodology or the personality or the foolishness. In other words, if he's being stupid, then don't be stupid in how you answer. But if he's being stupid, then give the answer that corresponds to that stupidity. Give an answer that just spotlights it in the most extraordinary way. Right? This is actually the Rush Limbaugh philosophy, if you ever listened to Rush Limbaugh back in the day. But he would talk about illustrating absurdity by being absurd. That was his methodology, right? And to give an answer in such a way, and really logically, it's just carrying something out to its farthest extent. And when you carry it forward to its farthest extent, then people look at that and say, oh, well, I guess that's where it goes. So probably need to back off and not do this. Anyway, that's what we're looking at there. Now I'll put this back. There we go. So are these opposite strategies or are they complementary strategies? Rather than view these proverbs as opposite, Waalke views both as complementary and absolute. He even references 1 Peter 3:9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So it is an absolute in the sense that we're not going to return an insult for an insult. We're not going to respond to foolish mannerisms, foolish language, foolish expressions, foolish behavior, foolish. You don't want to be like him, but you do want to answer. You want to give a corresponding answer as the folly itself deserves. All right, and if that doesn't make sense, then maybe I should just read Waalke. Two admonitions develop the counter theme of what is fitting for a fool and form by logic a relatively smooth transition from the introduction to the body. And there's no question, once we get past 4 and 5, we really get into the body of this paragraph with verses 6 and following. In addition to physical caning to control the fool without naming who is responsible, the wise son slash disciple needs to give the fool a verbal answer. The pair is firmly linked by their almost verbatim admonitions. Almost verbatim. The verb for answer is the same, it's just the first one is negated and the second one is not. The fool is identical, the folly is identical, it's almost verbatim. Even the prepositions are identical. By their identical syntax, by the assonance, that means they sound similar, the sound similarity of pentiswe, lest you become, and penyiye, lest he become. Okay? So you don't want to become, but you don't want him to become. You don't want to become foolish in everybody's sight, and you don't want him to become wise in his own sight. The apparent contradiction between the admonitions, do not answer versus answer, is resolved by clarifying the ambiguous preposition ka. Okay? And the reason why it's ambiguous is because you can do different things with it. And the Bible does that everywhere. All right? All throughout the Hebrew Old Testament, you've got multiple ways that the kaf prefix is employed. The idea of according to. In light of the negative consequence to be avoided in the B, the B versets. This is when you have an A and a B for each of the verses. The Septuagint pointed the way by rendering the kaf prefix differently in the two proverbs, and I showed you that, where they use pros and then kata in that. In poetry, the point of comparison may be left vague in order to allow an analogy to open up, inducing the reader to engage the analogy and find not one, but many contexts between the things compared. And we do that. We constantly do that. Okay? And we've done that in this very chapter. When we looked at the whip is for the horse, the bridle is for the donkey. And we say, okay, that's a metaphor. That's a simile, like. Well, how is it like? How is it like? And we might find one way that it's like. We might find two ways that it's like. I pointed out guiding and goading. So I found a couple of ways that the simile can be understood, can be related. There may be more than that. If you want to find four or five or six, if you want to find a dozen ways that a bridled donkey is like this, go ahead. Yeah, we're free to do so when we're drawing comparisons. You know, like a sparrow in its flitting, like snow in summer, like rain in harvest. So once you establish that that's the metaphor, this is like that, then it's left, I mean, that's the statement, this is like that, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, you have a like statement, then the interpreter has to now start to explore and consider and develop and ask themselves, all right, how is it like? How far is it like? And can you push that too far? Of course. That's why you have to take parables as designed and Proverbs as designed. So, back to Waltke here. The point of comparison may be left vague in order to allow an analogy to open up, inducing the reader to engage the analogy and find not one, but many contacts between the things compared. All right, so he's got, quotes his own grammar, Waltke and O'Connor, Introduction to Biblical Hebrew Syntax, and you can look up his own grammar to get more on that. The son's answer must distinguish between what is unfitting and fitting. Clearly, if we're told not to do something, it's unfitting. If we're told to do something, it's fitting. And so how do we resolve these metaphors? It is unfitting to meet the fool's insult with insult. It's unfitting to just lower yourself to his level, to respond to his foolishness by becoming a fool yourself. That's unfitting. Should the disciple reply vindictively, harshly, or with lies, the way the fools talk, he too, with yes, even you, would come under the fool's condemnation. And I didn't actually highlight that, but the Hebrew of lest you be seen like him, or you will also be like him, is quite emphatic. You, even you, will be like him. It is unfitting to meet the fool insult with insult. All right. Rather, without lowering himself to the fool's level in a debate, but by overcoming evil with good, Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. You can heap burning coals on his head. Remember that? That was not too long ago. The wise must show the fool's folly for what it is. So you're not going to become like him, but you're going to provide an answer that corresponds, that's according to, that is fitting, appropriate, proper for the foolishness of what they're saying. The wise do not silently accept and tolerate the folly and thereby confirm fools in it. That's the thing. Silence is consent. Silence is acquiescence. Silence, if you don't say anything, you're just allowing it to stand unobjected, unaddressed, unanswered. Which is why the latest book I've got by Erwin Lutzer says, quit being silent. We're standing in the face of the biggest apostasy our culture has ever dealt with. Why are churches, why are pastors, why are Christians just being silent in the face of this insanity? So, both Proverbs are absolutes and applicable at the same time, contrary to the opinion of many commentators who think they are relative to the situation, right? And so rather than viewing these as situational and saying, well, sometimes I'll be silent, sometimes I'll say something, no, they're both absolute. I'm going to say something every time, but I'm not going to be seen as being like him, because my answer is not going to be like his expression, his personality, his style, his methodology, his presentation. If that makes sense. All right? And so, not being like him, I'm going to give an answer that corresponds to his foolishness. To be sure, there is a time to be silent and a time to speak. He grants that in Ecclesiastes 4:5. But one must always, not in only certain situations, one must always answer a fool to destabilize him. Okay? But always, not sometimes, without becoming like him. And I like that. Always, not sometimes, without becoming like him. All right, so that's just kind of Waltke's general introduction to the two verses together. He then goes on and gives specific details on each of those verses. I'll go ahead and keep reading since he's explaining this so much better than me. The rationale for the admonition not to answer a fool according to his folly is to avoid the negative consequences of becoming like the fool. So this is according. This is the kaf prefix, in agreement, in kind to his folly, i.e. the fool's malicious and ignorant style. His malicious and ignorant style. Lest you become like him, you, even you, which emphatically focuses the son's attention on himself, who should stand in contrast to the fool. You, even you. I mean, theoretically, everybody that's dedicated to reading the book of Proverbs is dedicated to living out the word of God in their life, is dedicated to honoring the Lord God by having a walk of wisdom. And the idea that somebody that's living the walk of wisdom is going to behave like a fool is tragic. All right. He's quoting other commentaries, and he's quoting himself again in his Hebrew syntax. Then verse 5. The rationale for answering a fool according to his folly is to avoid the negative consequence that the fool arrogantly replaces the Lord's heavenly wisdom with his own. In other words, he becomes wise in his own eyes. That he is going to convince himself that he doesn't need doctrine, he doesn't need the Bible, he doesn't need Proverbs. He's got it all figured out anyway. And look, even that that Bible smarty pants over there, he can't even answer him. You know, oh, that Christian doesn't have a problem with what I'm doing. I must have it all figured out. Why do I need the Bible? I got my own wisdom. So answer a fool according to his folly, lest he become wise in his own eyes. The wise must expose the fool's distortions to serve his own interests at the expense of the community, and must not silently accept it, and thereby contribute to establishing his topsy-turvy world against the rule of God. Now, I don't know when this commentary was written. It'd be curious to me if... when did he write this? 2005. All right. But the idea of silently accepting insanity and thereby contributing to establishing a topsy-turvy world against the rule of God, to me, this exactly addresses the whole transgender nonsense that we're being saddled with. The idea that a boy thinks he's a girl and demands that you join him in the land of make-believe. Wait a minute. Why do I have to participate in your delusion? Why am I contributing to this topsy-turvy world? Answer that is in agreement with the Lord's wisdom puts the fool's topsy-turvy world right side up, and so it is fitting. Granted the discomfort and even the danger of such association, someone has to speak up for wisdom. And I like that. Couldn't agree more. And I'm not sure who Clifford is, but I think I want to look him up now too. He's been cited a couple times. All right, so we have that. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. That speaks to the style, the methodology, the personality, the presentation, okay? But then answer a fool according to his folly, or as his folly deserves, in a correspondence to that folly, that he not be wise in his own eyes. Both are absolutely true and applicable at all times. All right, so I like that. Then we get to the meat of this message. And I think he's right. I think verses 4 and 5 do form a bridge, that really 1, 2, and 3 form an introduction, and then 4 and 5 forms a bridge. And then with 6 and following, it's like it's just like point after point after point after point after point. These things are just being fired out there. And with comparisons, and without a whole lot of expansions, it just leaves it there for you to accept it and figure it out based on the comparison that's being drawn. So verse 6, he cuts off his own feet and drinks violence, who sends a message by the hand of a fool. Well, that sounds bad. Okay? We understand it's a metaphor. Just like in the Gospels, we're not plucking out our eyeballs. Just because Jesus talked about it's better to pluck out your eyeball. The metaphoric consequences for sending a message by the hand of a fool communicates a powerful, literal reality. It's as if. It's as if. So you've got an important message and you put it in the hands of a fool and you set him off. Is that message going to get there? How long is it going to take for that message to get there? Assuming it even does at any point. And why are you doing that? And what damage gets done in the meantime? It's as if you cut off your own feet in the process. And sending a message, by the way, I mean, there's a metaphor for feet that goes with any kind of a message. The whole reason why you would put a message in somebody else's hand is so that his feet can do the walking that you don't have time for, that your feet stay with you while you're doing what you're doing. But you might as well just cut your own feet off if you're putting this scroll in a fool's hand. It's not going to get there. And then drinking violence, another like poison or any kind of other damaging destruction thing that you might consume. Why would you do that? And I think the principle here is curious, and we better stop and realize, wait a minute, are we not sent ones? Has the Father not sent us? As the Father sent me, so send I you. We are sent ones. We are ambassadors in this fallen world. We have a message to convey. I think it's a powerful admonition that we don't want to be fools, right? Because we're trusted. God's entrusted us with the gospel. He's entrusted us with doctrinal principles, with truth from the Word of God. So as sent ones from Jesus Christ, we can't let ourselves be fools. And John 20:21, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And that gets convicting very quickly. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman needing not to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Just think about that. This is because of our duty as sent ones. We are workmen. God has sent us forth. We can't be sluggards. We can't be fools. We can't be sloppy about what we're doing. We have to be diligent, spudazo. We have to be eager, ready. I think, and approved in God's sight. You know, a faithful messenger is a refreshment to the one who sent him. We saw that not too long ago. And then accurately handling the word of truth. That means we rightly divide. That means we have the appropriate applications. We have the careful readings. We have the dispensational distinctions. We have the literal sense. James 3:1, let not many of you be teachers, brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Well, yes, sent ones are accountable to the one who sent us. And so there's a note of caution there, and there's an expectation of that need. 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. That's a frightful, fearsome principle, that you're standing before the people of God and you're saying, thus saith the Lord. How dare you use that venue for your own hobby horse, your own personal opinions, your own agenda, your own whatever, okay, aggrandizement or benefit or your own wealth or anything else. You are speaking the utterances of God. And if you ever need some more fear of the Lord aspects on that, just look back to the Old Testament when the Lord rebuked the false prophets who would stand before Israel and say, thus saith the Lord, and Yahweh nailed them on it and said, I didn't say any such thing. You're making that stuff up. All right, so, yeah, you don't want to cut off your feet. You don't want to drink violence. You don't want to send a message by the hand of a fool. In fact, in all of these, the whole chapter basically centers on the fact that we're surrounded by idiots, right? We're surrounded by fools. We live in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. What do we do about it? How do we remedy the fool? we answer according to his folly deserves. But then we also have an arm's length healthy respect for not wanting to be cursed by association with the damage that they're doing to themselves and so forth. Really, the provision is doctrine. The answer for the fool is get wisdom. Cast off the foolishness. How long, O simple-minded? How long, O naive person, will you delight in this foolishness? Are you tired of it yet? That's the glory of ignorance. We can fix ignorance. You know, we can. The idea. Anytime somebody tells me they're an agnostic, I just say, "Hey, we can fix ignorance. That's easy enough. We've got doctrine. We've got the answers. We've got the truth from the Word of God. You don't have to stay a fool." And although sometimes we despair, it gets hopeless. We think 100 blows and it's not doing anything. Is there any hope? You know, there's more hope for somebody else than for the fool. We're going to see that when we get down to verse 12. There's more hope for the fool than for him, the man who is wise in his own eyes. That's where this callback comes to our verse from verse 6, or from verse 5. You don't want him to become wise in his own eyes. That's even more hopeless than the fool himself. All right. So, yes, metaphoric consequences for sending a message by the hand of a fool. And this is why, I mean, it's kind of goes without saying, but this is why you have principles that are given in the New Testament for how a local church should be run, how you don't want to have, you don't want to lay hands on a man too hastily, you don't want a new convert. Yes, he got saved. Yes, he has a spiritual gift. Maybe he has the pastor-teacher gift. I was saved at the age of 4. I was given the pastor-teacher gift at the age of 4. But I had no business pastoring a church at the age of 4, right? You got to grow. You got to develop. You got to train. You got to prepare. Likewise with your deacons. They can't be, they've got to be solid in their stability, in their Christian walk. You've got requirements. You don't want to just put any fool in there and see what kind of damage he can do in the pulpit. All right. Anyway, so yeah, there's a whole lot more on that. And what's curious is a lot of these fools will spout doctrine. A lot of these fools will employ proverbs. So verse 7 kind of highlights this. Like the legs which are useless to the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Well, what are they doing? Bible verses quoted by the fool. And remember, who is the fool? The fool may be intellectually brilliant. He could be a PhD mathematician. And his IQ is off the charts in secular knowledge. But he's still a fool in biblical knowledge. He's a fool in the spiritual realm. The fool is not anybody that's not transformed by God's wisdom. Remember, there's God's wisdom and the world's wisdom, and the world thinks that God's wisdom is foolishness, and God says, no, it's the world's wisdom that's foolishness. And so you might have a fool, and I think this verse addresses this, you have a fool, and he's so saturated with the world's wisdom that he thinks he knows it all. He thinks that he is the wise one, and you're the fool. He's got it backwards. And he may even have some proverbs. He may even have some, and they could be worldly proverbs. They might even be biblical proverbs. He thinks he's got a certain hermeneutic. He's got a certain theology. He's got a certain mindset in his moralistic therapeutic deism. He might even have a theology degree from some liberal school somewhere and an ordination and some kind of a thing. Of course, he's always going to get the interviews on CNN and everybody else as being the Christian perspective or something. Anyway, they're quoting these Bible verses. They are a mockery. They are a mockery. Legs which are useless to the lame. Legs which hang down from. They're a mockery. They're just sitting there doing nothing. You're staring at them, but they're a mockery. All they do is stare back at you and don't do nothing. They don't. You're lame. They're not capable of getting you up off your keister. You can't walk with them. Why do you even have them? They just mock you. So is a proverb of the mouth of fools. the idea that they can be spouting these verses, and particularly in our culture with these, they reject the fact that they're the Word of God anyway, so why are they quoting them as if they have authority? You know, we can quote them because they have authority, because we know they have authority. We accept them as the revelation of God. We grant that all Scripture is God-breathed. And we, when we quote a Scripture, and we quote it authoritatively because it convicts us, that's how it shapes our thinking, it's how we live our lives, we have a basis for quoting that Scripture. But then you get these opponents, and they try to throw Scripture back at us. Why? Why would you even engage in that activity since you hold the low regard of inspiration that you hold? You hold the low regard of inspiration, the low regard of the Bible, the low regard of God. You're skeptical of God's even existence. What's the point? And the only reason why they would throw that back at you is because they think they can score points, or they think that they can tie your hands, or they think that they can somehow mitigate the verses you want to quote. Say, oh yeah, well I got verses too. Kind of a thing. It's silly. No, it's sad. Not silly. So, yeah. But look what Satan did. When Satan was tempting the Lord, he had Bible verses. He said, throw yourself down, for it is written. Right? And he quoted Psalms. When he said, look, the angels will catch you, and you can throw yourself down here, and the angels, he's appointed angels to look after you. You're familiar with that? He's quoting Scripture. So yeah, these fools, they might have Proverbs in their mouth. Why? And do they really mean it? Does it really, it's actually, not only is it useless, it's actually, we'll come back next week and we'll see in verse 9, another verse here about proverb in the mouth of the fools, like the thorn in the hand of the drunkard. He didn't even know. This very proverb he's trying to use is actually gouging into his own hand. He thought he grabbed hold of a whatever he thought he was grabbing hold of. He's drunk, so he doesn't even know. He doesn't even realize as he grabs hold of this thing, it's got thorns on it, and man, that hurt. Or didn't. Maybe he's too drunk for it to even hurt. But he'll sober up and wake up and realize, man, what did I grab? This thorn just pierced my hand there. So both verse 7 and verse 9 have a proverb in the mouth of the fool. And this is part of the structure, Walkey and others, that do a good job showing you the poetry on this. In fact, finding the chiasm that comes in this body of the, once you get past verses 4 and 5, the chiasm that you see in verses 6 through 12. Anyway, so what are we saying here? Bible verses quoted by the fool are a mockery comparable to the useless legs of the lame man. You can probably find other parallels as well. The simile, the metaphor is laid out there. Legs on a lame man. Useless. Mocking. Or hanging there. Doing nothing. Hanging down from. Okay? Think of other similarities. Other resemblances, other analogies that you can make with respect to a lame man and his useless legs. Whatever else you might find, that's what God is comparing to a proverb in the mouth of fools. Might look okay. I mean, they look normal. What do they really do? The proverbs in the mouth of fools. All right. So that's verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. We want to do one more? Our time remaining. Like one who binds a stone in a sling, so is he who gives honor to a fool. Binding a stone in a sling. Who does that? Nobody does that. That's insane. That's stupid. Right? Binding a stone in a sling. So, you know, I mean, we get it, right? David and Goliath slings. You ever used a sling? The idea is you have this this strap, and you put the stone in the middle of the strap, and you swing it around, and then you let it fly because you're letting go of one of the ends of that strap, and then the stone flies out. Okay? But if you're going to tie the stone to the strap, if you're going to bind it inside the strap, and you're twirling it, twirling it, twirling it, twirling it, and then you let it go, where's it going to go? Probably nowhere, or even worse, the force of the, when you pull back on the, you could end up smacking yourself in the head with your own stone that didn't fly out anywhere because you had it tied to the sling, and so now it's the ultimate backfire. Anyway, kind of hope this is on video too. I want to see. I don't think this actually happened, but the Solomonic proverb says, if somebody was so stupid to do this, you could imagine how hilarious it'd be just to laugh at that, right? Well, a kind person with compassion would probably not laugh at them, but I would laugh at him. Why did you bind the stone in the sling? Well, what did you think would happen? Now, that's the metaphor, or the simile, that's the comparison to giving honor to a fool. Giving honor to a fool. Praising somebody for their stupidity, for their foolishness. Praising, honoring, celebrating something that is unworthy of being celebrated. I have no problem giving honor where honor is due. I'm commanded to give honor where honor is due. I have to praise what's praiseworthy. I have to keep my eyes on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise. Let your mind dwell on these things. But for the things that are not trustworthy and all those things, honorable, true, lovely, I can't pretend that they are. I can't honor them because any honor I offer is a lie. Any praise I offer is a lie. In telling a fool, I mean, what good is it when Johnny gets the math question wrong and he says 2 + 2 = 9 or 2 + 2 = 22 and you say, oh, that's so good. Oh, you're so smart. Oh, you know, as if, you know, well, okay, if it is for you, it is for you. You know, don't try to find what's, you know, right and wrong. The insistence on right and wrong, by the way, is racist. That came out last week. The insistence on finding a correct answer is racist. No, it's truth. It's truth that conforms to reality. It is what it is. And it boggles the mind that people who can't define reality are forcing us to accept their reality. All right. You ever think about that? I got to close in prayer here. I got to get off this. But if you think about that, when they tell you, don't try to find what's right or wrong. There is no right or wrong. Don't insist on finding a right or wrong. Well, why does that not apply to their own stupid statements? You know? Well, then their own position is neither right nor wrong either. So I can feel free to ignore that in a sense. So it becomes a self-defeating tautology. All right, we'll pick up here next week because I didn't want to talk about Romans 13:7 and giving honor to whom honor is due. And we don't want to give honor to a fool. In fact, that was brought up right in the first verse of this chapter. Honor is not fitting for a fool. It's just wrong. It's misplaced and it's harmful. So don't do it. Don't honor the fool. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the truth of your word. And I pray that we can be biblical in everything that we do, including how we give answers to these fools that we're surrounded by, Father. So show us how to do it in the right methodology and with the right content. So we thank you and we praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.